Chapter 4. Going through 1 Peter, it's an epistle. If you're suffering, it's a great epistle to read through devotionally. So many times when I've just wondered what's going on in my life, I read through 1 Peter and I go, okay, Lord, it's all right. It's all right. He's a man acquainted with sorrow, right? The Lord Himself. And so I can take refuge in that, a comfort in that, as I've partaken of His sufferings in a sense that we'll see this morning. And so as Peter writes his letter, he addresses that. You're going to go through fiery trials, and they're going to try you like a refiner who refines gold in the fire. Our fiery trials that God allows in our lives are used by Him to refine us. Later on in chapter 2, he mentioned that to this we were called, Christ leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Who suffered for us. He said, you know, if you suffer wrongfully, then that's commendable before God. So not only does God use the fiery trials in our lives to purify our lives, but also He honors us when we suffer wrongfully. And then in this section, He talks about us partaking of Christ's sufferings. Let's look in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Lord, we come to You this morning to our faithful Creator. And Lord, You are faithful to us to speak to us in Your Word. You know each and every one of us exactly what's going on in the depths of our hearts. Lord, even beyond our perception, You know it all. And so we come to You this morning open, wanting You to speak to us and keep us directed on Your path, in Your ways. Lord, so that our lives can be full of this glory that You've given us in Christ. So renew our hearts and our minds this morning by the power of Your Word in Jesus' name. So he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happens to you. Don't think it's strange. God uses it to purify our lives, the pain that we go through, the trials that we go through, even for His name. He honors us, and it's commendable when we choose to suffer wrongfully because of conscience towards God, saying, Lord, I am going to honor You no matter what, even if it brings pain to my life. He says, excellent, I will honor You then. If You honor Me, I'll honor You. God says that. And He says, so let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who suffered for you. You're called to this. The refiner would take the pot and have the metal that they're trying to refine, gold, in the pot, and the fire would be so hot that it would lift out the impurities in the dross to the top of the gold. Now, they didn't have the same scale that we have today, you know, 24 karat gold, 18 karat gold, 14 karat gold, 10 karat gold, or whatever this is, right? They don't have that. Back then, what they had was simply to pull off the dross as they're refining the gold and getting it as clear as they can off the top. And it's been said that what the refiner would do is they would pull off the dross until they could see their face in the reflection of the gold, like glass. Then they'd know it's pure. Well, the Lord tells us that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. Through suffering, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, because it's God's plan to conform you into the image of His Son, as though God were looking down at your life and allowing the pain and the trial to be like a fire that takes out the impurities, and He's going to keep wiping those away until that day we come before Him and He sees His own face, the face of Jesus Christ, in your life, purified by the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to remember who's writing this epistle. It's Peter. And I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16 and just rehearse with me very quickly what happened in Matthew 16. Jesus came to His disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some of them think that you're John the Baptist, back from the dead, or the prophet of the Old Testament." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter that said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Excellent, excellent. My Father revealed that to you, Peter." And He said, "And I'm going to establish the church on this rock." And then He began to tell them. In other words, He's saying, "You're right, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're right. That was the Father in heaven telling you that." And He said, "But don't tell anybody yet." Verse 21. And from that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Now listen, He says, "You're right, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But don't tell anybody yet, because you have no idea what you're talking about if you tried to explain that to somebody. You see, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and raise the third day." So He began to teach them what it meant to be the Messiah for Him, was that He would suffer. And Peter's response, verse 22, "Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" What a good friend, trying to encourage the Lord. "No, I'm not going to let this happen." But He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, Peter did not have spiritual discernment. He was not able to see that that was the Father that spoke to him. Jesus said, "It was the Father that revealed that to you, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you have no idea what this is all about." So Peter, thinking, "Hey, I've got it." No one else had the right answer here, right? "You know, Lord, let me tell you something else about you being the Messiah." He had no idea what he was talking about, and the Lord rebukes him, calls him Satan. That's pretty crazy. In other words, you're a total offense to God because you're walking in the flesh and not the Spirit. You can't tell the difference. I could just picture Peter in that moment, the deer eyes, you know, "Oh, Satan, me?" Now the other apostles or the other disciples are going, "Good one, Peter," you know. Peter wrote his epistle and says this, "Don't think it's strange that you're going through a fiery trial." Interesting, huh? The one that said, "Lord, you will not go through a fiery trial." And the Lord rebukes him, and now he says, "Don't think it's strange." You see, Peter thought that it was strange. F.B. Myers says this, "It seems strange to the apostle Peter that his master should think of suffering, but now he thinks it strange that he could have imagined anything else." It's not a foreign experience that we suffer for the name of Christ. It's part of our Christianity. So, believer, I want to encourage you in this. Recognize this in your mind, that it's not strange that you would suffer for being a Christian. In verse 13, turning back to 1 Peter, he says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." And I remember as a new believer, that bothered me. I thought, well, I don't partake of Christ's substitutionary death. He died on the cross. That was His glory alone that He bore our sins. I don't partake of that and bear the sins of the world with Jesus. Absolutely not. You're right. But Paul makes it clear in Colossians chapter 1 that we enter into the sufferings of Christ because we are the body of Christ. And so because Christ showed us by example we suffer. The body of Christ on earth suffers. Now, Paul, understanding that because we are the body of Christ on earth, we will suffer just like the Messiah himself suffered. Recognizing that, he said, I am very thankful for my personal suffering, Paul said, Colossians 1, because I'm making up in my flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ, the body of Christ. So he said, because I'm suffering, you actually have it a little bit easier, and I praise God for that. He was so others-centered, Paul, in his ministry. What a great perspective, isn't it? Oh, Lord, you're heaping on the suffering for me. So praise the Lord because they don't have to suffer. What a great attitude. What a great commitment to the ministry Paul made. If you think about it, if you were in the military and you were a faithful soldier standing next to your commander, then the reality is that that soldier fighting alongside of his commander would not be spared from that fellowship of agony. It would be strange if the commander would go through agony and the soldier right next to him was spared from it. And since the character of God in Christ brought him rejection and fiery trial, it would be strange if that same character in us was not met with that same trial. So as believers, we want to recognize that it's not strange that we would suffer for Christ. And as followers of Jesus, we want to resolve this in our heart that we would choose that life. See, it's not strange that you'd suffer for Christ, and we want to resolve to choose that. Lord, I would choose that then. If you have suffering for me because I'm belonging to you, then I choose that. But he says this, rejoice. Acts chapter 5, the apostles sharing Christ, seeing the gospel change people's lives. People are being healed. They're so excited. God's using them. John and Peter are so thrilled that God is using them. In the name of Jesus, he's doing all these amazing things through their lives. The gospel's going out. Lives are changing. And they get pulled aside, rebuked, and beaten for him. The religious leaders say this, we command you not to speak in the name of Jesus again, and they beat them to make sure that they knew they were serious. And in Acts 5:41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that great? Oh, Lord, you counted me worthy to suffer shame for your name. You know something? I want to share something with you. When we get to heaven, are we going to be able to suffer for Jesus anymore? No. Are we going to be able to die to sin anymore? Choose not to sin to honor God? No. Will we have those errant thoughts that we have to fight away when we're praying and seeking him? Will we have to die to ourselves and take up the cross? No, that's resolved in glory. No longer are there errant thoughts. No longer are there strange motives that I have to die to. I'll be in glory. And in that day, I wonder if we'll look back, and I think we will. It says that we are saved at the judgment seat when we appear before the Lord upon glory, that we are judged for our works and the things that weren't born of him get burned up. And I wonder if in that moment I'm going to realize, Lord, that was an opportunity lost. When I chose to walk in the flesh and not die to myself for you, I wish I could have said I died for you then. I would have died to myself and lived for you then. But I can't say that anymore. That's gone. Lost opportunity. But today is an opportunity for you and I to say no to sin, to say no to ourselves, and to say yes to God. So to count it as a way of rejoicing that we are able to suffer for him, Paul in Philippians 3 says this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He is grounded upon the grace of God. Verse 10 in chapter 3 of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, this amazing perspective. I have the fellowship of his sufferings. And so he rejoices that God has chosen that for him. As a witness for Christ, we want to resolve this, recognize this, and receive it into our souls that he's here with us, that we have fellowship with the Lord when we suffer for his name. So it's not strange. It's the life that we choose, and we have fellowship with him when we suffer for his name. Something interesting back in 1 Peter is verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that an interesting passage? When you are reproached for the name of Jesus, when someone is persecuting you because you're a Christian, it says you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I want you to read a verse. Excuse me, read a verse with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read a whole section of verses. I want you to follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure, speaking of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power might be from God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, what? In our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Did you catch that? He's saying in this physical body, he couldn't say it any more clearly than this, the fact that I am suffering right now in this physical body is glorious. There's a glory that's hidden in my sufferings so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In other words, that selfless life of I'm suffering as part of the body of Christ because we're all going to be glorified with him. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But verse 17, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The weight of glory. In the Old Testament, it's the word Shekinah, Shekinah glory. And it doesn't mean it's kind of like glory. It means the weight of God's glory. Now, we can miss that understanding of what glory is. Some of the words for glory meaning like shining out, the glory of the sun. But when it speaks of the glory of God, it uses this word in the Old Testament, kabod, which is the Shekinah glory. And the idea is the kabod, the glory, would be a word that means weight or heaviness. And I guess if you're a throwback from the 70s, you can say, that's right, man, God's glory is heavy. No? No throwbacks? I don't use that term anymore. I find it just confuses people. But it's not an empty glory. It's not kind of an elusive thing. It's the reality and the weight of the universe. The glory of God is what's real. It's funny, around Christmas time, you know, we put up Christmas lights and everything, and the glory of Christmas, oh, look at that. Oh, look at this house. Oh, they've got music, and it's computerized, and all the lights go bring, ding, bing, bing. That's not the glory of Christmas, right? The glory of Christmas is Christ. And the message and the angels proclaiming his message to the shepherds. Nobody else, just them. It's a hidden glory from this world that God reveals to us through faith. And so this time of the year, I think we can get kind of confused. We think, oh, this is awesome. Hey, look at those lights. Well, I got excited, threw my back out this week because of this excitement, decided to put Christmas lights on my house. So I made a Christmas tree and lights on the second story and big ladder, and 2 days later, I can't move. The wind starts, the rains, and the lights are kind of falling down, and I'm pinning them back up in the rain. False glory. Empty glory. My poor neighbor had just put his up, and then I've got this glorious Christmas tree. And he's like, good job. I'm like, oh, great, I'm making friends, you know. It's a cheap imitation at best, and so when we remember that, it helps us to enjoy it and have fun with that. But really, we all yearn and long for this genuine glory of God. God's designed us to find our peace and our rest in the eternal weight of his glory. And so when it says this, when you suffer for Christ, the glory of God rests upon you. That's the idea, that you would sense his presence. And it isn't so much of that external glory that people can see, but we see it, don't we, in the body of Christ? Now, maybe we don't suffer a lot for his name around here. When Saeed gets back from Iran, we'll have him come out and share what the kabod, the weight of God's glory, was like there in Iran. One of our missionaries there in Iran that we support, who is in jail, regularly getting beaten, tortured to deny the faith. Matter of fact, that was the last email that came in, is that they're trying to get him now to recant his faith, threatening that they'll kill him if he doesn't. And that's continued now for how many months that he's been in prison? And the emails that we get from him are, praise the Lord, I have opportunities to share Christ with these guards. Man, you know what that is? The glory of God. The spirit of glory that rests upon us when we suffer for him. Yet the world doesn't see it. But the Lord promised something, not just to replace our sufferings with glory. And we can make this mistake that, well, I'm suffering now because I get glory in the future and that's it. That's true. And that's what Paul means when he says we're storing up for ourselves an eternal weight of glory because of the suffering that we're going through right now. It's a light affliction compared to what we get. He says it again in Romans 8, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. It's our hope of glory, blessed hope. But today, we have glory upon us. God doesn't simply say, I'm going to replace your suffering with glory. He says he's going to transform our suffering into glory. Now, I want to share an illustration with you about this. You might not like the illustration, but then I'll share you Jesus' illustration, which is much better. When Mary and I were dating, her parents bought her a Toyota Celica. Nice car. It was a used Toyota Celica, but they put the money down and made an agreement with her that she would make the payments every month. And then that's how she'd buy her car. She didn't have the money to put any money down, and they got her a great loan, and then she would just simply make the payments. And so we're dating, and she's got this awesome Toyota Celica. And every once in a while, I'd realize, you know, Mary doesn't make all the payments. And I'd say, Mary, you need to honor your parents. They bought you this car. You know, she grew up on the other side of town, so I came from the poor side of town. It's like, you need to pay every month, right? She goes, it's okay, I'll do it. And every once in a while, she wouldn't. And then after a while, she just wasn't making that many payments at all. Matter of fact, after a while, she just kind of stopped making the payments. She made a handful of payments here and there. But for the most part, she just figured, well, it's okay. And you can ask Mary, she'll tell you. Her mindset was this, it's okay, it's my parents, they'll let it go. So she says this, even when she had the money, she'd say, nah, I don't want to make a payment. I could use that. When we decided to get married, right before we got married, Mary's parents came to her and said, we saved all of your car payments, and here you go, and gave it back to her in a check. So not only did she get the car, but she got all the money that she would have made towards the payments. And she got that check and went, wow, that's great. Gosh, I wish I would have made all the payments. You see? Now, we know that it's natural that diligence brings a reward, and it creates pain in your life when you decide, I'm going to start saving money, and you do without so that you can save money. That's normal. But what a blessing. That lesson to Mary was, oh, you mean I get it all back now? Wow. And that's what I think the Lord does, is he says, Chris, if you suffer for me, you get an eternal weight of glory, but I'm going to let it spill over onto your life now. I'm going to give you my presence in a greater way. You're going to sense me in fellowship with you when you suffer for my name. And that, church, is glorious. There is nothing quite like knowing that the Lord is with me when I'm suffering for him. And it is in no way simply a natural concept. It's completely spiritual in his presence. Jesus said in John 16:20, the world's going to rejoice and you're going to be sorrowful, but the day is going to come when your sorrow will be turned into joy. When did that happen? Not heaven, but when they saw Christ risen from the dead. And they lived their life in the fullness of knowing him, spiritually born again. Their joy was made full. Sorrowing when he went to the cross, rejoicing when they saw him raised from the dead. In that verse, the next verse, he says, it's like a woman having a baby. Oh, she hates the fact that her travail has come. She hates the agony, but soon forgets it as soon as the child is born, because a baby's been born into the world. And any of you that have had children can say that's true, except for Jody's saying it's not true. It's not true. It's agony. But you know, after the kids are born, you forget the pain. There's a lot of things like that in life, aren't there? That you agonize through it, and then when it's all over, you think, no, that's fine, because I have the reward now. See, sorrow is transformed into joy when we suffer for the Lord. Not simply something that we don't touch now. We have it now in him. If we've partaken of the likeness of his death, so also we partake of the likeness of his resurrection, transformed from glory to glory. But then he goes on to say this. He says, Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. I love the lists in the Bible. Don't you love that? You know, there are certain things I don't want you to suffer for. We'll just group them all together. Murder, right, I don't want to suffer for being a murderer. Stealing, that would be very bad. Was it murder, being a thief, an evildoer? You know, you're just trying to destroy everyone around you. You're an evil person. Don't do that. And then being a busybody. So murder, stealing, ruining lives, and gossip. Isn't that great? He says, don't do that. Don't suffer for those things. Now, here's what's interesting, and I want to kind of depart for a second, because suffering can tend to produce a resolve by natural design. When you suffer for working out, and you're working out hard, and you're suffering, there's a sense of, oh, I like the way this feels. I'm suffering. Yeah, feel better. Feel good. Running can become an addiction. It's like, where are you running? You run every day. That's all you do is run, run, run. It feels great, you know. It can almost, because of that natural response. When you suffer, there's kind of an immediate reward of resolve in your life. It's a very powerful motivator. And so this idea of simply suffering is, he's saying, that's not what I'm talking about. As if suffering for sin would be desirable. But know this, the flesh loves to play the martyr for its own survival. It loves to play the martyr for its own survival. Man's agenda mixed with persecution becomes a powerful motivator. You want to get something done, and then you have an enemy that comes against you to try to crush you, that can almost birth a greater work. And that is true in so many ways. And I think the church has made a mistake many times fighting what it thinks are its enemies. Sometimes morally, sometimes politically, only to really be handing those people more ammunition to fight against the Lord. We must be very careful. We can, in trying to speak out against something, we can offer them that persecution they need to be a stronger army in a sense. But the flesh itself can glory in this, in the suffering that it brings upon itself through sin. Carnal living does this. And so the person can only walk the walk as a Christian when the walk means living a broken life because of sin, choosing sin, knowing that it will eventually bring exposure and need to be repented of, only to choose sin again when living righteously becomes boring. It's this horrific lifestyle of the flesh trying to live the Christian life, the drama of sin as an escape. I have met people like this, that for years of their Christian life, if you summed it up, that's what it would be. What I do is I choose sin and I feel guilty and depressed until it gets so bad that I have to repent, and then I weep and I'm broken by my own sin and I crawl back to the Lord. Oh, it's so good. Oh, the Lord's doing such a great work in my life. It's boring. Back to sin. To ruin them till they crawl back and go, oh, I'm just ruined again by sin. Praise the Lord for His grace. And that pattern becomes the suffering. Not so much suffering for the name of Christ, but choosing to live a compromised sinful life and therefore suffering. And it becomes almost an addiction where certain Christians can't get away from that because they're not really recognizing what it means to say no to themselves and to take up their cross, meaning saying yes to God and to live for Him in the newness of life in Christ. The answer, if you're locked into that cycle, is to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It's very simple. We've been talking about this a lot lately in Romans 6. That's the answer. To deny myself, say no to me. Take up the cross, which means saying yes to God and following Him in living relationship with Him. But then he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Christian back then was probably a derogatory term, something today that would be equal to that would probably be like, oh, you're a Jesus freak, are you? That's what they called me, by the way, when I got saved. Oh, Chris is a Jesus freak now. And I welcomed it. Yeah, that's right, I am. But that derogatory term. So he's saying this, if you suffer for being a Christian, the label that they had thrown upon the Christians, then glorify God in that matter. Just praise Him for it, the fact that you're allowed to suffer for His name. Don't be ashamed. We're not to be ashamed when we suffer for the Lord, nor when we trust in Him. Those who trust in Him are not ashamed. But this verse here, and I've only got a few minutes, so I want to jump to this verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin. Interesting. This was how many years ago? 1900 years ago? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It begins at the house of God. The judgment of God begins with you and I. And then it progresses at the end of the age to the wicked. That's the order of God's judgment. So he says this, and if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, if it begins with us, what's going to happen to those that reject the gospel? But it begins with us. See, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, meaning this, someone who's coming to God and saying, God, I see your word, I'm going to come to you by faith. God looks down and says this, your works cannot save you. Your works of righteousness don't measure up to my standard. You will never make it. So I'm going to choose to give you my righteousness because you've placed your faith in my word. That from the very beginning was God's design for mankind. I'm going to believe you, God, and now I can live in your righteousness. Now that's the truth, meaning if I'm going to try to work my way to salvation, it's going to be very, very hard and it will not work. And so he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, meaning it wasn't by his works, someone else came along and offered him mercy. Again, F.B. Meyer says it this way, the salvation of the righteous is a task of enormous difficulty. It requires the deadlift of omnipotence. Nothing less will suffice than the infinite grace of the Father, the blood of the Son, and the patience of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about that, that the power of God is used to raise Christ from the dead. It's the most explicit passage concerning the power of God. And I remember reading that as a new believer and realizing that's where we get to see the muscles of God flex when He raises Jesus from the dead. The power of God expressed in our salvation by raising Christ from the dead. I love the way F.B. Meyer says that. It's the deadlift of omnipotence. Well, who can do this? Who can lift the weight of sin? And there the Lord gets underneath it and just lifts it right up. And all of creation goes, whoa, because it's the power of God expressed. You see, God went like this, poof, and the whole universe was expressed. Where's the rippling muscles? No. It's in the resurrection of Christ that you see his biceps flex and that power. So if the righteous one and his works, well, it's not about works, it's about faith, then what would happen to those, listen, that have chosen not to live for the Lord, that haven't come to God in faith? In other words, if our works don't measure up for salvation and we need mercy and God offers us mercy and someone has rejected the mercy of God and chosen their own pride and their own stubbornness, oh, what a weak experience that's going to be when they stand before God and give an answer to him for all that they've done and rejecting the mercy of God, breaking under that inadequacy of their own pride and rebellion. You see, it's like this. The fire that is upon us, that holy fire that judges us, purifies us, and turns us into the image of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that promise. Now, the fire doesn't change. It's the same fire that is poured out upon the wicked, but because they are rebelling against God and don't have faith in him, that fire judges them. And the classic illustration for this is like that wall in the hot sun where you take a ball of clay and a ball of wax. And you've probably heard this at your first church camp, right? There's the hot sun beating down on the wall, and there's the ball of clay, and there's the ball of wax. What happens? As the sun beats down on them, it melts the wax and hardens the clay. The sun doesn't change. The heat doesn't change. It's the difference between wax and clay. You and I are like that wax and clay. We can choose to say, okay, Lord, I'm yours, and melt in his presence. Or we can push him away, and that same glory will harden us against him. The choice is ours. See, it's my personal belief, and I don't have a verse that I can turn to and express this completely, but it's my personal belief that everyone, when we stand before God, that every man, woman, and child will say this: I always knew it was you. You meet someone today that says, oh, I don't believe in God. I have no evidence of God whatsoever. I believe that person, that man, stands before God, and out of his mouth would come this: I always knew it was you. Because God reveals himself to everyone. Even in creation, the Bible says. And so by pushing him away, to whatever degree that someone pushes them away, is that same shame in his presence when we realize, no, I always knew it was you and I was pushing you away. As a believer, I can testify that's true. The times in my life when I've said, no, I'm just not going to live for you, Lord, I've always known his call was to repent and come to him. None of us can say, no, I never knew that. And if you think you can say that today, even the youngest of us today, if you stood before God right now, you'd realize, no, I always knew that I was to live for you. And I believe that to be true. Again, I can't give you the chapter and verse to express that completely, but I think the sense of it is in Scripture. And so when we feel guilty before God, the idea of that is to bring us towards repentance, and we hear his promises, the idea is to provoke in us our faith in him. And it ends on this beautiful verse here in verse 19, and I just want to read it through devotionally with you this morning. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. One of my favorite verses is a new believer. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We're to commit ourselves to the faithfulness of God, the God that would suffer for us. And we're to commit ourselves to honoring and praising him through a life of obedience and faith. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this hope, Lord, in you, our living hope. Lord, all the things in our lives you've promised us that you deliver us. Lord, all the blessings in our lives you promised that they will not consume us and pull us away from you. Lord, that you're going to keep us in you. And so for us as a fellowship here in the community, Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom in this area. Lord, that we would speak your name, not shying away from the suffering that comes by belonging to you, but being bold in your presence, being a witness for you in this world, resolving in our minds and hearts, Lord, that it's not strange that we would suffer for your name. You suffered for us. Lord, that we would choose that and that we would know that we have your glory, the glory of your presence, Lord, upon us as we live for you. So go before us by your Spirit, directing our steps and our thoughts in Jesus' name.